At Christmas, we celebrate Christ born as a baby. And the miracle of Easter is that he rose from the grave. But in between these events, the Son of God lived a very human life, one full of common experiences like exhaustion, hunger, temptation, even sorrow. Today on the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll find Jesus desperate and alone just hours before his arrest. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Is there a right or wrong way to pray? Let's listen as Dr. Boyce highlights four helpful teaching points on prayer from Christ's example in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Whenever we read the Bible, we come to passages that I suppose we often tend to handle lightly, thinking either rightly or wrongly that they're not of first importance. Well, there are other passages we come to that draw us up sharply, that seem to cry out, take off the shoes from your feet because the place on which you're standing is holy ground. The passage we come to today in Matthew 26 is like that. It's a record of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, a prayer, actually prayers, in which he asks if it were possible that this cup that lay ahead of him might be taken away. It's obviously of great importance in the minds of the gospel writers because the story is there in each of the first three gospels, the gospels we call the synoptics. It's here in Matthew 26. You also find it in Mark 14 and in Luke 22. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said of this passage, "Here we come to the holy of holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery like that which Moses saw when the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound a passage like this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation more than for human language." William Barclay said, "Surely this is a passage we must approach on our knees." And D.A. Carson added, "As his death was unique, so also was his anguish, and our best response to it is hushed worship." And yet it's true, isn't it, that we're to learn from the story, because that's the only reason it's been included in the Bible. We must learn from it precisely so we can do what those writers say, so we will be moved to prayerful awe and bow before God in hushed worship. Now, with a profound passage, I've always found that the way to handle it is not profoundly, but simply. And it seems to me there's some very simple and obvious lessons that come from it. The first is this: we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully human, because nowhere in the multiple accounts of this in the gospel or any other incidents from his life do we find Jesus more pressed down, or is it right to use this word for it, more vulnerable than we find him in this particular passage. He took Peter, James, and John, his three closest friends, aside with him, and he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Now, it's not the only place in the gospel accounts that we see the humanity of Jesus. It's there quite often. He was born of a woman and was laid in a crude wooden manger in a stable at his birth. We can assume he was nursed like other babies. We're told that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. He got hungry, especially when he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was thirsty, as when he sat on that well in Samaria and asked a drink of the Samaritan woman. On one occasion, he was so tired that he fell asleep in the stern of a wildly rocking boat in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. In these last days, when he approached Jerusalem and saw it spread out before him, as he looked down on it from the Mount of Olives, we're told that he wept because he knew the destruction that was coming to the city. All of that shows his humanity, but there's probably no place in the Gospels where it's more evident than here. What we're told is that he sorrowed, and it was a very great sorrow. It was so great that he wanted to have his friends with him in his trouble. He needed to share it with them, the same way we might want to share some great sorrow. And as he began to do that, tried to do it, he explained that his sorrow was so great that it was killing him, because that's what the phrase actually means. And yet, although his sorrow was like our sorrow, it was also not like our sorrow, because it was greater than anything you and I would ever have to bear, or for that matter, can even begin to imagine. And he had to bear it all alone. He really was fulfilling Isaiah 63:3, where there's a description of this warrior that comes from Bozrah, and he says this, "I have trodden the winepress alone from the nations. No one was with me." There's a man named Ben Price who wrote a verse about this, which captures Jesus' isolation very well. And it goes like this. It was alone the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. Alone, alone, he bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone, alone. You ever feel alone? Ever troubled by your sorrow? Jesus was alone. He understands it, and he knows what you're going through. But as I said, we have to remember at the same time, and although he was like us in his sorrow was not like ours. It was greater than anything we bear. He referred here to the cup, and that's a biblical image. It's used often in the Old Testament. It has to do with God's wrath. It has to do with the final judgment. Psalm 75:8 reads, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to the very dregs." That's the biblical image. You have it in Isaiah 51:22, where the cup is described as the goblet of my wrath, or in Jeremiah 25:15, where it's called the wine of my wrath, or Ezekiel 23:31-34. All that's written about the cup of ruin and desolation that was brought upon Samaria. That's what Jesus drank in your place and on your behalf. He bore the wrath of God so the wrath of God might not have to fall upon you. In place of that cup, the cup of God's wrath, which he drank for us, Jesus has offered us the cup of communion, which is the cup symbolizing his death upon the cross for our sakes. Well, that's the first simple lesson. The second lesson to be learned from this passage is the importance of prayer. Prayer is important at all times, of course. Paul told the Thessalonians to pray continually. He told the Ephesians, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests, yes, but especially we want to pray in times of sorrow. Jesus did. He prayed at length, and he prayed fervently. John Charles Ryle, that great Anglican bishop, said that prayer is the best practical remedy that we can use in times of trouble. And yet we try other things. How foolish for us to think that we have a better cure or remedy for sorrow than did Jesus. Remember Hezekiah? Hezekiah was one of the great kings of Judah. He lived in a dangerous age. The kingdom of Syria was rising, and not too long before this, one of its kings, Shalmaneser, marched against Samaria and destroyed it, and the northern kingdom fell. And then Shalmaneser's successor, Sennacherib, came again and attacked Judah in the south. He captured many of its cities, and he shut up Hezekiah and his people in Jerusalem. There's a monument that this man erected that's preserved today in the British Museum, in which he boasts that he had confined Hezekiah in his walled city like a caged bird. And Sennacherib sent a letter to Hezekiah demanding his surrender. He reminded him how all of the other cities had fallen to Assyria. And Hezekiah, in this time of great trouble, received that letter. And then we're told in 2 Kings 19 what he did with it. He took the letter to the temple and he spread it out before the Lord. It means, of course, that he took his trouble to God, and God answered him. God answered through the prophet Isaiah, because Isaiah came and said that before morning, all of the soldiers would be gone. And that night, God sent his angel through the enemy camp, and he struck down 185,000 of Sennacherib's soldiers, and the king withdrew and went back to Nineveh. That's what you need to do when trouble assails you. Jesus brought his trouble to the Father and was heard. We know that because Luke tells us, Luke 22:43, that after he had prayed, an angel came to strengthen him. And what that means, of course, is that God will strengthen you. Well, there's a third lesson in these verses. It's actually a set of lessons, and if I were to give it a title, I would say it's kind of a manual that explains what it really means to pray. There are four things, and I think we can learn about prayer from this passage, and perhaps more, but at least these four. Number one, true prayer is prayer to God the Father. That's the way Jesus began his prayers. My Father, he said. I don't mean by this that you can't pray to the other persons of the Trinity, pray to Jesus himself or to the Holy Spirit. They're all God. Certainly you can do that. I mean something different. What I mean is that if you're going to pray truly, you have to pray to God, and most prayers, if I may say so, are really not prayers to God the Father. Perhaps not one prayer in 1,000 is really a prayer to God. Of course, any prayer to any God other than the God of the Bible is not a true prayer, because it's a prayer to an imaginary God. Other gods are not true gods. But even among Christians, many prayers are uttered that are not really prayers to God. They are really basically only a formality. They're not by those who are conscious of actually being in God's presence and truly praying to him, and therefore they are very often just for show. They're like the prayer of a fashionable Boston preacher many, many years ago that was reported up in one of the Boston papers. The paper described it as the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. And many of our prayers are like that. Reuben Torrey tells that in his book, The Power of Prayer. And here's what he advises. He said, we should never utter one syllable of prayer, either in public or in private, until we are definitely conscious that we have come into the presence of God and are actually praying to him. But then there's another problem. And the other problem is that even when we're praying to God, we don't know God very well. And therefore, we don't pray as we are privileged to pray and should pray. The way we should be able to pray is to pray to God as Father. We have to know him as that. Having become his child through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, taking away our sin, declaring us to be righteous on the basis of his righteousness, and then adopting us into God's family. Jesus here calls God's Father. And it's worth remarking that this was a striking, almost blasphemous thing in Jesus' day. No Jew ever called God Father. Matter of fact, the opposite was happening. Instead of their prayers articulating a more intimate relationship with the God they served, God actually seemed to be moving further and further away from them, so much so that they wouldn't even pronounce the name of God. It's why we don't know that great Old Testament name for God, which we usually refer to as Jehovah or sometimes Yahweh. We don't know how it really was to be pronounced because they didn't say it. What they said was Adonai instead. It just meant Lord. It wasn't actually the name of God. Or they used circumlocutions. They talked about the power of heaven, and they really meant the power of God, or the power of the altar, or the word of the temple, or something like that. And here comes Jesus, and he not only referred to God as Father, he even used the word Abba, which many of the commentators suggest had an intimate association with it, almost the way a child would refer to his or her father. We would probably say Daddy, though it might be a little more intimate than that. At any rate, Abba, Daddy, and Emma, Mother, are the words that a child would use. And here Jesus is using it. It was so striking in the minds of the disciples that they actually preserved the Aramaic word Abba in the New Testament. And so at several places you find them saying, Father, Abba, or Abba, Father. It's stuck in their minds. They knew it was significant. Mark actually does it in this account. Because in the 14th chapter, where he has the same events, he reports Jesus praying this way, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So that's the first thing about prayer. It's prayer to God the Father. Here's the second thing. Effective prayer is according to God's will. Jesus was praying according to God's will. His immaculate soul shrank naturally from bearing our sin and experiencing the painful alienation from the Father, which was its punishment. He wasn't play-acting when he said, "If it's possible, let this cup be taken from me." The cross must have been a horror for him, infinitely beyond anything that you and I can possibly imagine. And still he prayed, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What does it mean to pray according to God's will? Well, it means at least two things. It means putting God's interests and God himself first in our lives. That's why the first petition comes where it does in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus, when he taught us to pray, taught us to begin by saying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's a way of saying our concern should be for God and his kingdom rather than from our own. Again, praying according to God's will means praying according to what we learn of God's will in the Bible, because that's where God's will is made known to us. It's true that not everything we might want to know is in the Bible. The Bible gives us principles rather than specifics for the details of our lives, but nevertheless, sometimes those principles are quite specific, and at any rate, they give us plenty to work on. Are we to think that Jesus, as he was praying here in the garden, was not searching over the scriptures in his mind as he searched the will of God in this matter of his death on Calvary? Of course he was. His mind was always filled with scripture, and he must have been thinking through those passages. You know, he began by saying, "If it's possible that this be taken from me, may it be taken from me." And he was thinking over all those passages, is it possible that it could be taken from him? As he reviewed the passages, he reminded himself that it was not. It was for this very purpose that he came into the world. We know he must have been thinking that, because immediately after this, when the prayer session is over, they go forward to meet the arresting party that's coming in the garden. Peter draws his sword. He attacks Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Jesus rebukes Peter, heals the ear, and then says, among other things, "It can't be this way, because how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen like this?" Well, Jesus obviously worked through that and came out biblically in the will of God at the end. Here's the third thing. We must be persistent in some prayers. Some people have argued that you only need to pray a prayer once on the grounds that God hears it. He doesn't need to be reminded of it. If you pray once, he'll hear it. He'll do what he's going to do, and you can forget about it. I suppose there's some logic in that, and I admit that we often do pray wrongly. Sometimes praying again and again and again for something that's clearly not God's will for us is why he doesn't do it. But all of that aside, here we have the example of Jesus, who prayed and prayed not only fervently but repeatedly. We can hardly miss that in this passage. Not only did Jesus pray this way, the Apostle Paul did as well. Recall that he writes in 2 Corinthians about what he calls this thorn in his flesh. He said, "I prayed three times that it might be removed," maybe patterning his prayer on what he read and knew of Jesus in this account. It wasn't removed. What he says is that God gave him the grace to bear it. And that leads to something very interesting about prayer, and it's this. Persisting in prayer did not get God to change his mind, but it did change Paul's mind, so that he saw his weakness differently and was able to praise God for it. He learned that God's power is made perfect in his weakness. Wasn't that true of Jesus as well? We have to be careful as we read this, because Jesus' mind, being also the mind of God, is infinitely beyond our own. But as I read it, it seems to me that there is a significant progression in Jesus' prayers. In his first prayer, verse 39, Jesus asked that the cup might be avoided. "May this cup be taken from me." In the second prayer, he seems to have recognized that the cup could not be avoided, because he adds a negative. "If," or "since it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it." And then Matthew doesn't give the wording of the third petition, but I suppose it was something like this: "Since the cross is your will for me, and since it cannot be avoided, I ask for strength to bear it to your glory." The reason I suggest that is because Luke says that immediately after this, an angel appeared from heaven and actually strengthened him. Now, here's another question. How long do you suppose it all took? Well, we can read these verses in a few seconds, but there's a clue to the fact that it must have taken considerably longer by something Jesus said when he went back to the disciples after he had prayed the first time. It's in the middle of the passage. Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Now, biblical references to time are not precise, of course. Nobody had watches. It doesn't necessarily mean 60 minutes, but it does suggest a significant length of time, and that was after he had prayed the first time. Then he went away and prayed again. He came back. They had fallen asleep again. Presumably another hour or something like it had passed, and then a third time, perhaps as much as 3 hours. All the while, Judas is gathering up the arresting party, and they're all getting ready to come out and meet him. That adds up to several hours of the most intense prayer, and yet we think, for some reason, that we can get by with just a few minutes. Well, here's the fourth thing about prayer in this little manual. We should pray in faith, expecting an answer. The answer won't always be what we anticipate, because God's ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts, but we should expect God to answer somehow. Did the Father answer Jesus? Yes. The third gospel, Luke, says that the angel came and ministered unto him and strengthened him, but we also see it in the account, because Jesus went on to his arrest, trial, and crucifixion with not a hint of fear or wavering from this point on. I suppose this is also taught by a text in Hebrews that must be referring to this event. I don't know what else it could be referring to. The author of Hebrews said, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission." And while I'm referring to Hebrews, let me point out that that seems to be the reason and challenge for us to pray, which the author gives just the chapter earlier. "Therefore," he says, chapter 4, verse 14, "since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You know that Jesus had more to say about prayer than any other personage in the Bible? And what he had to say most about prayer is simplicity itself. It is just this: pray. We get all hung up on it. We think, how do I pray, and what posture should I pray? Can I pray a lot, and I don't get by with one? Jesus just said, pray, pray. There's a lot we don't understand about prayer, but listen, we do know this. Number one, God hears prayer. Number two, God answers prayer. Number three, we are commanded to pray. Number four, prayer matters. And number five, Jesus himself prayed, giving us an example. So we need to do exactly what Jesus told Peter to do when he said in this very passage, "Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation." And that leads us to the last lesson of the passage, namely the weakness of our flesh. Did Jesus need to pray? Obviously he did. He was doing it. And yet he was the sinless Son of God. He was a pillar of strength compared to all of those who were around him. But listen, if he needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray, we who are weak and sinful and ignorant and usually oblivious to the temptations that are around us every single moment of our lives? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "The flesh is weak." And not only weak, it's a pit of corruption and rebellion too. The New International Version has translated that Greek word sarx, I mentioned it earlier, as body, but that weakens the word, in my opinion. Certainly the body's weak, but the flesh stands for the whole person as he or she is apart from the regenerating and purifying work of God. It stands for man the sinner, and man the sinner is more than merely physically weak. He is that, but he's also sinful and rebellious in his soul. So what's the solution? Well, it's staring us in the face. It's just this: watch and pray. Why? Because we will certainly fall in temptation if we don't. We can stand, and the only way we can stand is by the power of Jesus, who is himself able to stand and who intercedes for us to enable us to stand even as we pray. Peter thought he was strong when Jesus spoke of his impending death, indicating that the disciples would all forsake him and be scattered. Peter objected. He said even though that might be true of the others, it certainly wouldn't be true for him. He was willing to suffer and even to die for Jesus' sake, and he meant it. Peter loved Jesus. He thought he could stand by him. But Peter was weak in the flesh, and he wasn't able even to keep awake long enough to pray. And so Peter fell into temptation, and he would have fallen away utterly if Jesus had not prayed for him that his faith might be strengthened. Jesus said, I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith might not fail, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brethren. Many years ago now, at one of the Philadelphia conferences on Reformed theology, John H. Gerstner was speaking, and he was talking about this particular passage, and he said on that occasion that there's a hymn in our hymn books that was written by Peter. I've seen it in some hymn books, actually. It has a recurring line in it, and the line is this, Lord, we are able. The only problem with that is that Peter wrote it before his fall. And after he fell away, he realized that he wasn't able, and Gerstner suggested that there is a revised Peter version, and it goes like this, Lord, we are not able. And that's gospel truth, brothers and sisters. Peter wasn't able, and neither are we. In the flesh, we will fall, but we can stand if we come to Christ and pray, seeking the strength he makes available. So what's the bottom line? Pray. That's what it says. If you have trouble praying, remember that Jesus himself prayed, giving you an example, and that he's praying for you even as you pray, even now. So let's pray. Our Father, we come to you not as strong people, but as weak people. We come as sinners. We come as those who are rebellious. Even as Christians, we come again and again needing your grace and the atoning, cleansing blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We need to stand. We live in a sinful world. Temptation is about us all the time. We can't stand against it, even for a moment. And so we come to you and ask that Jesus Christ himself, the very Son of God, might stand with us and enable us to stand in him, that no glory might be given to us, but that all the praise might be given to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.